continue now with the book Treasure in Heaven by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter 14 on Harden Not Your Hearts. The Sacred Heart of Jesus suffered in a particular way from the sins of those he specially loved. The nature of the human heart is such that great pain comes when one's love is rejected. The words of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary confirm this. Behold the heart that has loved men so much and is so little loved in return. During the Passion, the Sacred Heart suffered from the sins of his chosen apostles. He was deserted by them, all. He was denied by one. These were sins of weakness. He was betrayed and sold. It was a sin of malice. This last sin was such a sorrow to our Savior that his prophet spoke of it centuries before and even named the price for which he would be sold. The fall of a chosen apostle who fell and never rose again, who fell for all eternity, is a lesson for us all, a lesson of fear. St. Paul warns those that stand to take heed lest they fall. He tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. His own soul was penetrated with a most real fear. He was an apostle. He understood the privilege. But he remembered the fall of a fellow apostle. Hence he feared, and hence he tells us, I chastise my body, lest I become a castaway. If an apostle fell, if an apostle feared lest he might fall, have we too not reason to fear? The most terrifying fact in the fall of Judas is the hardness of his heart at the end. The gospel story reveals a hardness of heart that's almost incredible. The possibility of our heart becoming hard is one of the great lessons we can learn from meditating on this episode of the gospel. We can then consider, with spiritual profit, the history of the fall of this wretched apostle. Antecedents. When Christ began to preach, many disciples were drawn to follow him by his doctrine and miracles. Among these was Judas. He must have been a good young man to be attracted by the austere doctrine and the simple life of the youthful prophet of Nazareth. The prophet, who taught self-denial and humility and poverty, and who practiced what he taught, not having even a place whereon to lay his head. The heart of Judas, in the beginning, must have been full of admiration and love for the person of our Lord. Grace spoke to his heart, and he answered and followed the divine call. Judas was, in the beginning, among the general body of the disciples, but a day came when he was raised to a special position of dignity and privilege. He was chosen as one of the 12 apostles. The selection of the 12 apostles was a most important event in the life of our Savior. He was about to begin the work of the foundation of his church by selecting the 12 pillars on which that church would be founded. The gospel tells us that Jesus spent the previous night in prayer on the mountainside, and when day dawned, he called his disciples together, and he selected 12 whom he named apostles. Of all mankind, these 12 were chosen for the most sublime dignity we can imagine, after that of the Immaculate Mother of God and Saint Joseph, and one of that chosen 12 was Judas. There was no doubt of his call, of his vocation. Have I not chosen you 12? Says Christ. And again, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. With the favor of being chosen as an apostle came many others. To him were spoken the promises. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that heareth you heareth me. And again, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Consider the force of these words. To him was given the power of miracles. This great power was put in his hands. He gave them power over demons and to cure the sick, says St. Luke. Judas had power over devils, yet he fell under their power. The first consequence for the 12 of being chosen as apostles was the privilege they had in what may be called their novitiate. The apostles needed special training for the wonderful work before them, for preaching the gospel, for teaching all nations, for guiding the church. The nearly 3 years of preparation were given to them. The privileges of this time were precious beyond all human words, and all these precious privileges were bestowed on Judas. Let us consider them in detail. Judas had the instruction and the direction of Jesus. All who are in earnest value instruction in the things of God and the advice of a wise director. The apostles were instructed by Jesus every day and had the eternal wisdom as director. Recall the scene when Jesus gave the explanation of his parables in the evening after preaching. Judas had all these privileges and more besides. He had the society of Jesus and Mary. Jesus appointed 12 to be with him, as distinct from the 72. Consider the influence of the society of our Lord and his Holy Mother. Contemplate the familiarity of the apostles with Jesus. For years they watched him every day. They knew the various expressions of his beautiful face. They were familiar with the tones of his sweet voice. The touch of his hand, the look of his eyes were known to them. After Mary and Joseph, they were the most privileged. They were the first children of Mary. Judas had these privileges. He was a child of Mary. The change of soul. In spite of all these privileges, in spite of all these favorable surroundings, a change came in the heart of the unfortunate apostle. Jesus read that heart and saw the change. Judas began, no doubt, by neglecting, that is, by not profiting from the favors and graces which he daily received. He paid little attention to the instructions of Jesus. He noticed not the example of Mary, the silent eloquence of her who kept the words of Jesus, pondering them in her heart. At first, there was some passing remorse. Judas felt the sting of conscience. Now and then, some special word of Jesus came straight home to him, or some gracious act of our Savior spoke strongly to his heart. But Judas did not attend to these holy reactions. He resisted actual grace. He was hardening his heart. Our Savior, who knew all, must have warned the apostle many times in his own gentle way. And when the gentle warning was unheeded, the words became stronger, until on one occasion, even a year before the Passion, we hear Jesus saying, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" The grace of these warnings was resisted. Along with this neglect of grace, there was a passion growing up in the heart of the apostle Judas, a passion that began by a very small indulgence, but which ultimately possessed the whole soul of this wretched man. The growth of all passions is the same. They have small beginnings. His passion was avarice. "What will you give me?" he asked. The first step was to betray confidence. The position of bursar was a position of confidence. But because of the poverty and charity of Jesus, it was only a small amount he had to keep. He began to covet a trifle, a small coin. St. John says this. It was an abuse of confidence. How often has the ruin of a religious begun by a small breach of poverty or some other vow? All ruin, in fact, has a small beginning. In the world, spiritual ruin often begins by a little dishonesty, a breach of confidence. The next step in the case of Judas was to dislike those who opposed his passion and to play the hypocrite. The passion was growing. He was no longer satisfied with the small coin, and hence his murmurs against St. Mary Magdalene for the outpouring of her ointment so pleasing to Jesus. This incident shows how the mind of Judas had ceased to be the mind of Jesus. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? He said this, says St. John, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. To indulge in a passion, we are easily led to be hypocrites. Our love, our confidence in superiors and companions is broken. And when a difficulty arises, we have nowhere to turn. Finally, Judas was ready to use any means to gratify himself. Even that which was most sacred he would not let stand in his way. To secure his end, he would trample on all obligations. In his passion, he saw even in his divine master a means of increasing his store and of gratifying his thirst. He knew the priests were anxious to capture Jesus. He knew they feared the people, and hence would surely give a bribe to anyone who would enable them to effect this capture without tumult. He silenced remorse by saying that after the capture, Jesus could escape, as he had so often done before. Once the plan was formed, he set about the execution. He waited about the temple, watching for an opportunity of communicating with the priests. At length, he managed to secure an interview. "What will you give me," he said, "and I will deliver him to you?" They forgot the prophecy and appointed 30 pieces of silver as the price of the treachery. Judas is satisfied. He returns to the apostles. He puts on a pleasant face, as if all is well, as if nothing has happened. But his heart. This betrayal, this climax of treachery, leads us to consider the hardness of heart to which Judas was led by his neglect of grace and by his indulgence of a passion. This is a really terrifying part of his terrible history. The closing scene in the Gospel manifests to us in Judas a hardness of heart that is almost incredible. Nothing can move him. Nothing can touch him. Favors, acts of gracious kindness, words of touching sweetness, all pass without effect. When we remember the chances he had, the favors he received, the instructions he listened to, the intimate familiarity with Jesus which he enjoyed, and when in contrast to all that, we contemplate the closing scene, then we begin to realize the unspeakable consequences of his neglect and self-indulgence. Let us now contemplate these closing scenes. Let us try to realize the hardness of the apostle's heart, that knowing how we have been favored, we may learn to fear the slight infidelities which by degrees lead to spiritual ruin. The consummation of the crime. When Holy Thursday evening came, Jesus and the 12 gathered together to celebrate the Pasch of which the Savior had spoken, saying, "With desire have I desired to eat this Pasch with you." After supper, the Lord Jesus rose from table, girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. Contemplate Jesus at the feet of Judas, Judas who had already sold him. He took those feet in his venerable hands. The touch of Jesus had given sight to the blind, cured the lepers, raised the dead. But here it was without effect. The heart of Judas was hardened. Jesus looked up into his face as he knelt before the traitor. The look of Jesus had converted Magdalene, had brought the hot tears of sorrow to the eyes of Peter, who had denied him. But here, that look was without effect. Even those eyes of love could not touch the heart of Judas. Not even the words of Jesus to the apostles, "You are clean, but not all of you," which told him that Jesus had read his heart, not even these words had any effect. When our Savior sat down again to table and began to speak to the apostles, the traitor received further graces and favors and warnings, but all in vain. He heard those words of sweetness recorded by St. John, which have been the delight of the faithful and which have moved the hearts of thousands, but in his heart, although the words were spoken by Jesus himself, there was no response. He saw Jesus troubled as he gave the first warning words. "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He heard the warning repeated. He heard the apostles asking, "Is it I, Lord?" He even joined in the question and heard our Savior answer, "Thou hast said it." But not even these words touched him. He heard the threat, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man shall be betrayed." But no threat could move that hard heart. Finally, as St. John says, Satan entered into him, and he went out. and it was night. The never-ending night, the eternal darkness. When Judas left the supper room, he knew that our Lord would pass the night in Gethsemane. St. John tells us that Judas knew the place, as Jesus went there frequently with his disciples. The traitor, with steeled heart, had resisted the last graces of the cenacle. He now went and settled the final plan for the betrayal of his master. During the night, all could be managed without any tumult, so having got a body of armed men and waited until nearly midnight so that all would be quiet, the fallen apostle and the chief priests set out for Gethsemane. With diabolical coolness, Judas had warned the priests to be very cautious and careful when they took Jesus prisoner. "Lead him cautiously," he said. He gave them a sign by which he would indicate Jesus to them. When they reached the entrance to the garden, our Lord came forth to meet them. By the uncertain light of the torches that they carried, it was difficult to recognize anyone. Judas hesitated a moment. Was he overawed by the divine majesty? Before the traitor recovered and gave the agreed sign, our Lord himself spoke to the crowd. He wished to give his apostle one more grace and to remind him by a miracle of the divine power of the master he was betraying. Looking at the crowd that had come with Judas, our Savior asked him, "Whom do you seek?" And when they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth," our Savior replied, "I am he." At that word, by his divine power, he cast the whole band to the ground so that both they and the apostle might realize how deliberately he was offering himself as their victim. Surely, this was a moment full of grace for the apostle as he stood alone with the master and saw the evidence of his divine power. The hard heart of the traitor was unmoved, and while the band was rising from the ground, he stepped forward to give the chosen sign. He took his divine master in his arms and kissed him. And as he did this, he heard unmoved the gentle voice of Jesus saying, "My friend, whereto art thou come? Judas, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" To kiss the face of Jesus and yet to be unmoved. To kiss the face of Jesus was one of the special privileges of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Think of how she esteemed that precious maternal privilege. Think of the love, the joy, the unspeakable sweetness it brought to her immaculate heart. We read in the lives of the saints that some of them, like Saint Stanislaus, Saint Anthony, Saint Felix, received a most special favor not granted to many. The Holy Child Jesus appeared to them and permitted their caresses, thus showing how dear these saints were to him. Think now of what this favor was in the spiritual life of these saints, how it lifted their hearts to God and filled them with the most perfect love for their divine master. Alas, a human heart that once knew the Savior intimately, the heart of one called to be an apostle, that heart had so hardened itself that even the privilege of kissing the face of Jesus failed to rekindle the extinguished fire of love. Can we conceive anything more awful, anything more terrifying for anyone who, conscious of having received special favors from God, is unfaithful to grace and resists the divine will and the special appeals of Jesus? Such infidelity, such resistance, is the root of dreadful crime. Let us now turn to the Lord Jesus and consider his Sacred Heart at this moment. What a wound! We often think of the insults offered to the sweet face of Jesus, the face of God, the face whose beauty is the rapture of heaven. We think of the blindfolding, the blows, the buffets, the vile spittle. But what cost Jesus most was the kiss of Judas. How the heart of Jesus shrank from this cruel sin. How much greater even than the scourging was the pain which the traitor's kiss had burnt on his blessed lips, and yet he spoke only words of gentleness to the traitor. Centuries before, the psalmist had spoken of this special suffering. "If my enemy had reviled me, I would verily have borne with it. If he had hated me, had spoken arrogantly against me, I would perhaps have hidden myself from him. But thou, a man of like mind with me, my guide and my trusted friend, thou who didst take sweet meats with me, in the house of God we walked as friends. A few hours before, the Lord Jesus had instituted the most holy sacrament. And when, at that moment, his sacred heart was overflowing with love for all mankind, there was also in his sacred heart a great sorrow. He was instituting the most holy sacrament, foreseeing that it would be profaned. He foresaw the traitor's kiss, and hence the scripture tells us he was troubled in spirit. He repeated very often, "One of you will betray me." And hence St. Paul, speaking of the institution of the most holy sacrament, reminds us that it was on the night he was betrayed. And yet, in spite of all this, our Lord in the garden addressed Judas as his friend. "Friend, whereto art thou come?" The friendship of Christ was still open to him, but he would not have it. He was deliberately going to his eternal ruin. This was the great sorrow of the heart of Jesus. A lost soul, and lost while the precious blood was being shed for the sins of the whole world. Subsequent events. Judas had now secured his ambition. He had received the 30 pieces of silver. For the moment, he was satisfied. The plan had worked well. He had got what he desired. He expected that Jesus would escape as formerly, and he would be still an apostle. But next day, when he saw Jesus a prisoner, apparently helpless, so terribly treated, condemned, about to be crucified, remorse struck him. Jesus, the good, the gentle, the kind, the considerate, done to death by treachery, and the traitor, one of his own familiar friends, himself. The 30 pieces of silver lost all their charm. The life of Jesus came before him as one clear vision of goodness, and his last words again resounded in his ears, "Judas, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" It is thus with every sin. Before sin is committed, passion of one kind or another blinds us. After our sin, the charm is gone. Malice stands forth in all its stark reality, relentless, unadorned. This is a moment of vision. But unless hope illumines that vision, there's only unavailing remorse. And hope has its center in the one who alone is good. If the sinner looks to him and aspires to him for all healing, he will come to know the sweet peace of forgiveness, even as did St. Peter, St. Mary Magdalene, the good thief, and the multitudes of penitents since their time. The sorrow of Judas was without hope. He did not go to the Lord Jesus. He knew his goodness. Why did he not turn to him for mercy? Why did he not ask Mary to intercede for him? If Judas had but turned his heart to Jesus for one instant, all would have been well. But his mind only had been enlightened. His heart was unchanged. It was like the sorrow of the damned. He had hardened his heart by his repeated acts of resistance to grace. It was rooted in selfishness. His sorrow was without aspiration to God, and therefore he knew only despair. Judas went to his partners in guilt, the scribes and the Pharisees. He cast down the money and he cried, "I've sinned in betraying innocent blood." The answer he got was, "What is that to us?" We can never get help from the partners of our sin. Judas cast down the 30 pieces and fled from the city. He fled to the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. From there his eye could sweep the road by which Jesus had been dragged the night before. Despair seized him, and he hanged himself, his mind torn by two pictures, Jesus, Judas, the life, the goodness of Jesus, his own ingratitude and sin. A heart may become so hard by resisting grace that nothing, not even the approach of death, can turn that heart to God again. What a terrible history. The fall of an apostle. It can only be compared to the fall of Lucifer from heaven. What a lesson of fear! If an apostle fell so low, who can be secure? We understand the fear of St. Paul, lest he might become a castaway, and his instruction that those who stand should take heed lest they fall, and that we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Are we going to be failures in the end? May Jesus, in his mercy, preserve us from thus grieving his sacred heart. May he enlighten us to see the danger before we're gone too far. Let us look at this terrible history of a failure. Then let us look into our own life and see if we can find there anything similar to the early life, to the first mistake of the apostle who began well but ended badly. In early life, during the first days of the public life, Judas received many precious graces. So have we. He loved Jesus once, and he got to know him well. He lived with him on terms of great familiarity. Is not this our own case? He began with self-seeking. This led to infidelities, compromise, hypocrisy. Then came deliberate and serious venial sins. Have we entered on that way? He did not know how hard his heart was becoming. Are we less sensitive to small sins than we used to be? Is our conscience less delicate? In other words, is our heart growing hard? These are very serious considerations. If we're on a downward path, where are we going to end? What security have we if we let things go further? Many have gone down this road and gone so far that, like Judas, their hearts became hard and nothing could soften them to real repentance. Let us be wise in time and listen to the warnings God sends. We are now easily moved to repentance, but it may not be so always. A human heart, by resisting grace, may get so hard that no ordinary grace can make any impression on it. A deathbed repentance looks easy to those who forget this hardness of heart, but to those who have hardened their own hearts, death brings only natural fear and does not bring the heart to God. Some of us, perhaps, have tried in vain to get a person to forgive an enemy or to persuade a religious to be obedient. How hopeless reasoning was! No argument had any influence. To think of the state of a soul which we express by the words, a hard heart, is terrifying indeed. May God have mercy on us all. May he teach us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, lest after preaching to others, we should ourselves become castaways. May he in his mercy keep us from being failures in the end. May he keep us from being a sorrow to his sacred heart, which has so cared for us, which has so favored us, which has so loved us. May he strengthen us to seek God, not self, in all things, to devote our lives to the establishment of his kingdom within our own souls and in the souls of others, so that we may realize the loving design Jesus had in choosing us to follow him closely. The nature of the sin of Judas. The whole world agrees that the crime of Judas is the foulest and blackest in the annals of human history. The very name of Judas has passed into a proverb, and the very mention of it brings up before our mind a picture of all that is most loathsome and detestable in human nature. Now it must be noticed that the sin of Judas is from its very nature a sin that can only in its full horror be consummated by Christ's intimates, by his friends. It is a sin that the mere servant in God's services cannot properly speaking commit. It is reserved in its full diabolical malice for the closest intimates and the once warmest lovers of Jesus Christ, for those who have had a kind of right to kiss him and call him friend. Neither is this sin of Judas so rare as is sometimes thought. In its full malice, no doubt it is rare, but in some degree its characteristic elements can be detected under certain outwardly less repulsive forms. Amongst these latter, we may rank that which consists in deliberately changing the ideal of love and loyalty to Christ, which was once openly professed. Such a betrayal is generally wrought in silence and is not evident to those who view merely externals. Like Judas, certain persons are to be met who once believed, who once had been ardent and wholehearted in the service of Christ. Just like Judas, they had been carefully chosen by our Lord to be instruments for making him known and loved by others. Since Christ thus selected them, they must have had at the beginning the qualities that would make them saints. Judas had such qualities. Like him, they too were given a training that should have made saints. Again, like him, they enjoyed the special affection of our Lord. They may have outwardly done good work for the cause of Christ. Judas, too, had worked for Christ. The children had blessed him when he came preaching the kingdom of God with power. The devils had been subject to him. But in spite of all that, a moment came when for some reason or another Judas found that Christ was not sufficient for him. He wanted something else. He sought to satisfy self rather than Christ. And then he proceeded to satisfy self at the cost of Christ. So too, such souls find that the service and love of Christ do not satisfy them, and then after rapid progress in self-seeking, for the sake of a trifle, 30 shillings, the master is sold once more. The wretched trifle may be a moment's little empty self-love, a vain ambition, a false attachment to a mere creature. Fear the small beginning in the want of generosity. Ask our Heavenly Father to give us the plenitude of His grace, that we may be faithful to Jesus, loving Him above all, living in childlike surrender to the divine will. By this complete docility and fidelity in the details of religious life, we may keep near our Lord in the true sense of nearness, and come to know Him intimately with all that love and knowledge granted to the faithful disciple John when he rested on the bosom of Jesus. Knowing and loving Him thus, we shall, in our religious life, give testimony to Jesus and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Chapter 15 in the book Treasure in Heaven. Docility to the Divine Will. We have seen His star and are come. Docility to the divine will is the condition without which God will not sanctify and save us. The religious state, as we've seen, sets us free to walk in the way of this docility. It removes the external obstacles and gives us external helps in abundance. But in spite of this protection and support, we are still liable to resist God. We may fail to live in childlike dependence on Him. We may be guided in the details of life by our own will and not by the divine. Those who give themselves to God in religious life are always favored, besides the external helps, with an abundance of actual graces. God is never outdone in generosity. But these precious graces must meet with cooperation on our part. This cooperation, this attention and docility to the grace which God gives, is absolutely essential for anyone who really desires to reach the intimacy with God to which those in religion are called. To encourage ourselves to be guided by God's will and to walk in the way pointed out by God, we shall contemplate the docility of the wise men from the East who found Jesus and came near to Jesus by being docile to the divine will which was manifested to them. After the Nativity, the Gospel relates the visit of these wise men to the cradle of the newborn Savior. The Nativity was the manifestation of Jesus to the Jews. The Epiphany was the manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles. Hence the Epiphany is commemorated by the Church with the greatest solemnity. In this episode, the Gospel puts before us three pictures. The first is in Persia, the second in Jerusalem, and the third in Bethlehem. Persia, Gospel History. St. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was born, there came to Jerusalem magi, or wise men from the East, seeking the newborn king, saying that they had seen his star and that they were come to adore him. These wise men, truly wise with heavenly wisdom, are believed to have come from Persia. The name Magi and the pictures in the catacombs with the Persian dress indicate this. Their journey then had been a long one, 3 or 4 months at least. The reason of their journey was declared clearly. We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to adore him. The wise men had evidently some good reason for believing that God desired them to follow the guidance of the star. It would seem folly to undertake a long journey without such an assurance. They believed that God spoke to them by the star, that he called them by the star. We may reverently inquire how they recognized the call of God. The wise men had knowledge. About 600 B.C., the Jews were taken as captives to Babylon, and this captivity lasted 70 years. They were sent back by the Persian Cyrus, but many stayed in Babylon. And during this captivity, the prophet Daniel was with them, and on account of his wisdom and miracles, was so revered by the Babylonians that, as we read in the scripture, he was placed over all the magi and the wise men of the kingdom. Hence, the wise men of Babylon must have been acquainted with the holy books of the Jews, and in particular, they must have known the prophecy of Daniel regarding the date of the coming of the Messiah. They also must have known the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of the expected Messiah, and perhaps other prophecies now lost to us. This knowledge was spread among the eastern nations and preserved among them, and hence we find from profane authors that all over the east, at the time of our Lord's birth, there was an expectancy that a king, a messenger from God, would rise in Judea, who would conquer the world. But the wise men had more than knowledge. They had piety. Knowledge was given to many, but the wise men alone profited thereby, the reason being the wise men were men of prayer. In their prayer, God gave them light to combine together all the different fragments of prophecy which they possessed, and finally to understand that the Promised One had come, that this wondrous star was the star of the prophet and was the sign of his coming. And then God touched their hearts and attracted them to follow the guidance of the star, and to bring to their newborn king their precious gifts so full of meaning. St. Thomas says explicitly that it was through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that they showed such reverence to Christ. This story is like our own call to the religious state. We receive no special revelation, but a number of circumstances combine to direct our thoughts. And God enlightened our mind to see his divine invitation in all these. The advantages of the religious life became more apparent, and the path in which he would have us walk became clearer to us. And then he touched our hearts and inclined us to give our life to him. In following that vocation, we had a great assurance that it was his will we were accomplishing. How foolish our vocation seemed to the world, and still seems. Even religious themselves, if by their own fault they deserve to lose the light that enables them to judge correctly the value of their vocation, even they themselves may come to think they've been foolish. It is the history of the wise man again. To the world, their following the star seems folly. The result of their journey seems of little value. But to those who have the faith, their following was wisdom. The result, heaven. And so for our vocation. To follow the call was wisdom. The result will be heaven. The star was the sign given to the wise men to guide them in their search and to enable them to find him who had come, the expected of the nations. We can compare the magi and the shepherds. The shepherds had been given a sign to enable them to find the Savior. "This shall be a sign unto you," said the angel. "You shall find the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger." When the angel disappeared, everything around the shepherds was ordinary again, just as on any night. But God acted on their hearts and sweetly inclined them to follow the indications given and to seek the Savior. They were docile in spirit. "Let us go over to Bethlehem," they said, and they went with haste. They were prompt. The magi also were docile. They followed the directions given them. They followed the guidance of the star. Like the shepherds, the magi had a sign to enable them to find the Savior. The star was the sign. It went before them, as the gospel says, until it came and stood over where the child was. The gospel also tells us that the wise men were instructed in sleep not to return to Herod. God directed them in regard to their homeward journey. This leads us to be sure with St. Thomas, although we have no record of the fact, that to them, as to the shepherds, God gave a clear announcement, perhaps in sleep, of the birth of the expected King and Savior, and gave them, as to the shepherds, the sign that would guide them to find the newborn Savior who was so far from them. The details of the journey are most instructive. As soon as the wise men realized that God was directing them by the star, they hesitated not. They were prompt in following. "We have seen, we have come," were their words in Jerusalem. If they had hesitated, the moment might have passed and the favor might have been given to others. The following of the guidance from God involved a sacrifice of home comfort. This sacrifice seemed folly to those who had not the wisdom of prayer. The long journey of 4 months through strange and desert lands involved much fortitude and perseverance. We will continue with Treasure in Heaven on tape number 6, and we'll talk about actual grace illustrated. Please join us.